We hope this message from Word of Life Church is a blessing to you.
So it's good to be back at Word of Life, and odd that I'm going to talk about death, but where we're getting to is the death of death. The death of death in the death of Christ. And death's a scary word. I've had a traumatic relationship with death. One of the sad things is I've had to do a lot of funerals as a pastor, and I also had to do these for friends of mine. I've had to do it when it was, suicides. In fact, the last two funerals I did, one was for a dear friend who had a miraculous encounter with Christ, who came to Jesus through a visitation of Jesus, who found himself in the midst of trying to kill himself, throwing up these big blood clots. And he said, when I threw them up, I felt evil leave me. And for the next few years, this guy walked with Jesus, and my last time I saw him was at his funeral the next time he tried to kill himself. And I'm like, what was that? And I felt the stench of death. I felt the despair. Then the last funeral I did, it was my best friend's daughter hung herself. 15 years old. I was like uncle to her. We'd snuggle while we'd watch television. And then one day we get a call and it's like, can you come down to the house? And we felt the despair of that. Death is still our enemy. Death sucks. But it also looks different through Easter. I remember being so desperate, like, I have to do the graveside for this little girl, this 15-year-old girl. Like, what am I going to say? And I'm hearing people comfort each other. It didn't feel like Easter comfort, though. It felt like denial to me. It felt like, oh, I see Adri riding on a horse in heaven. Oh, I see Adri bouncing through the flowers. And I'm like, we're all just making this up. This is a very, very thin form of self-comfort. And I need an anchor. So I thought, if I'm going to do the graveside for a suicide of a 15-year-old girl, I need an anchor. So I go get the Book of Common Prayer, hoping, because usually that's where you're going to get an anchor. So the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, I open it up and I'm like, I'm just going to read the prayers. I'm going to play it safe. I'm just going to read the text that it gives me. The first thing I see is this. These prayers are not to be prayed at the graveside of those who've taken their own life. And I'm like, who says? Oh, they're making it up too. But I was really thrown because I realized for almost the entirety of Christian history, we've said suicides automatically go to hell. Doesn't matter. I'm like, and we made that up too. I'm like, ah, so I end up, I reached out in desperation. I phoned John Caputo. He's a philosopher. He's a heterodox Catholic who doesn't believe in the afterlife. He'll know what to say. And actually, he helped me. He said, you know what? Forget trying to comfort them with some kind of imaginary vision of the afterlife. What you need is presence. Presence of God with you at the graveside. Presence of each other, you know? And that worked that day, but it really set me on a path to deal with this death thing. How do we view death? Could we have the first slide up? There's a painting. Note the other one. That one. This is a painting. There's a close-up and then the full length. This is a painting by Holbein. It's in Switzerland. Brian tells me it's in Basel. This is Jesus in the tomb. It's just like a hopeless, ugly painting. It's meant to give you the Holy Saturday feeling that you would have had on Holy Saturday. That despair that you felt even here. And I mean, it's hard to look at and you don't even have to. But some, Dostoevsky went to see this painting and he got up and stood on something, on a chair. So he's right in front of him and he looked at it for hours. And then he said, what did he say? It's enough to cause a man to lose his faith. And Dostoevsky was critiquing Western Christianity and its view of death, because as an Orthodox Christian, he couldn't even see Holy Saturday this way anymore. So let's go to the next slide, which is a lot happier. I don't like that one because it looks like my friend when they found her body. I like this one. This is an Eastern icon, and I'm going to tell you the story of it in a little bit. But what a contrast, because what we get is the difference between the despair of Holy Saturday that the disciples really would have felt between Good Friday and Sunday. And now, looking back through the lens of resurrection, looking back through the lens of Easter, we tell ourselves a different story, a glorious story, a victory story about what went down on Holy Saturday. And there's a great Christian tradition about this that starts in our New Testament and even before. But let's just back up a little. Up until Easter, here's how the Jewish people saw death. They called it Sheol. When we translate it to Greek, they would use the Hellenistic phrase Hades. But Jews weren't totally sure what was going on in Sheol. There's quite a range of thought, even in the Bible. So for some, the dead continue after a fashion in their earthly life, in the afterlife. And so Jacob would be there mourning, for example, in Genesis 37 and 42. David is abiding there, but he's in peace, 1 Kings 2. The warriors are down in Sheol, and they still have their weapons with them in Ezekiel 32. And yet, at the same time, they are mere shadows in Isaiah 14 and 26 and Psalm 88. And they have no strength there. And they merely exist. They don't have knowledge or understanding. They don't have any feelings. It's just kind of this gloomy place. Silence reigns supreme there. And a word that we'd use is oblivion, Psalm 88 and 94 and Ecclesiastes 9. And so it's also known as Duma, the place of silence. This is death, you know. It's the grave. And there we read that God is not praised in Isaiah 83. And still, on extra special occasions in Sheol, you might have a gift of making known your feelings from the grave, and even rejoicing at the downfall of your enemies in Isaiah 14. And on the other hand, it's like normally like sleep in Jeremiah 51, Isaiah 26, Job 14. Sheol, the grave, that place, it's a horrible, dreary, dark, disorderly land, according to Job 10. Yet it's also the appointed house for all the living. And a return from Sheol was not expected. You didn't think you'd come back from there. 2 Samuel 12 and Job 7. And it's described as man's eternal house in Ecclesiastes 12. Or just dust in Psalm 30. And so, we end up being called sleepers in the dust. This is the Jewish Sheol. And so did you hear? There's a lot of different visions, kind of like they're all making it up. But it's not just that. They are expressing how they're feeling when they would put in pictures how they saw and felt and what they expected about death. What maybe I would think when I had to preside over these suicides. The despair that we saw in the whole being painting, and not only that, it's not just this gloomy, dark, dreary place of shadows. There's also an ultimatum with it. You know, we read even in Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And it's sort of like this clock hanging over us. It's like, when's it going to happen? Some of us are terrified of that. Some of us don't get it. I kind of don't get it. I kind of plan for it sometimes, like, well, I'll do my next job here, and then I'll die, and I'll do that, you know. But also, it's treated really like before Easter, it's treated as a prison. Do you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Jesus is really making use of one of their visions, one of the images that was common in those days? And in that parable, you have Abraham saying, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." And the idea is, there's an insurpassable chasm that no one can cross. So it's a real enemy. Death was the ultimate locus of despair. And even in the contrast between those paintings, you almost get that a little bit in the contrast between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then the Gospel of John. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' death is really, it's a crime. He's a victim. Judas comes and kisses him and betrays him. They take him off and they beat him, and they kill him. They murder him. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, something new happens. In John, it's like, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. Judas doesn't come and kiss him when the soldiers come to Gethsemane. Jesus goes forward and says, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus, that's me." And they fall down. All these soldiers hit the deck. And it's like Jesus is in control. Jesus is on a journey. Jesus knows where he's going, and he knows why he's going there. When he's taken before Pilate, it's as if Pilate now is on trial in the Gospel of John. And Jesus is not his victim. Jesus is not his prisoner. It's more like Jesus is his judge. And in fact, there's a way of reading it where Jesus is sitting on the judgment seat, and he sends Pilate in and out 7 times, answering to him. And so we begin to see, by the time John's had another generation to think theologically about the crucifixion, about Holy Saturday, and about Easter, he's like, Jesus knew what he was doing. He was on a mission. So, in light of the resurrection, the disciples start asking this, okay? Is death actually the great and insurmountable showstopper? Is death really God's limit? Must mercy endure, the mercy that endures forever, unto ages of ages, must that loving kindness that is everlasting be aborted at the point of death? Is Christ really impotent over the grave? Is that the testimony of Scripture? And so here's where I want to put on my Orthodox self. In the Orthodox Church, I'm not called Dr. Brad Jerzak. I'm called Reader Irenaeus. And I'm going to wear my clothes for that. And this will help give you a sense of otherness, I think. One moment. In the Orthodox Church, this is called a cassock. When I wear it at Westminster Theological Center, and they want to mock me, they call it my little black dress. It's meant to be a sign of humility, but I think it makes me look sexy. My wife likes it anyway. right. So as reader Irenaeus, I want to read to you from the Old Testament how Christians after Easter began to see Holy Saturday and what was going on. This is really maybe what Jesus was sharing with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. The question is death the great showstopper, or has Christ triumphed? Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. When they read love, they read it with a capital L, and his name is Jesus. For love is as strong as death. His jealousy for you is as severe as Sheol. It flashes like flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Then they would read from Psalm 107. Think Jesus, think Holy Saturday. Think about what he's doing in the grave. There are those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they'd rebelled against the words of God and spurred the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled. There was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and out of the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered the gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. It's like he's broken the gates off of Hades. He's cracked open the tombs. And he's gone down there to perform a rescue. In Isaiah 25, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, Welch's, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine, 2004. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the shroud which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, for the Lord has spoken. It's like death kind of tries to devour Jesus, and it can't handle him. And he comes up out, and he devours it. And so this is how the early church began reading the prophets. They began seeing Holy Saturday and the victory of Christ over death all throughout them. In Hosea, for example, chapter 13, I will deliver them out of the hand of death. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy death. O Hades, I will be thy bite. Comfort is hidden from my eyes. And what he means is, I will not relent until I've destroyed the gates of Hades. And so we come to the New Testament, and the New Testament authors start thinking this way, not only of the Old Testament text, but they begin writing it for themselves. So we read in Matthew 27 that the tombs were broken open, and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went out into the holy city and appeared to many people. Ephesians 4, Paul says this, to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, to Sheol? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens. And what Paul is imagining is Jesus going down, descending into the lower parts of the earth, into the grave, into Sheol, and he comes up with a parade of death's captives trailing behind him. This becomes very explicit in some of the other texts. 1 Peter, for example, chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Take note of that for a moment. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and preached to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And so on Holy Saturday, Peter is saying, Jesus went down into the grave and he preached to the very rebellious people that were swept away in the flood. That's strange. Now, why would he preach there? Was it to rub their faces in it? 1 Peter 4 tells us, one chapter later, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached. And the word he uses there is evangelize. The gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who were dead. That though they were judged in the flesh, they would be made alive in the spirit. Same language as Jesus' death and resurrection, now applied to these very rebels who had rejected the message of Noah. Hebrews 2 says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through their fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, until Easter, Abraham is right. You can't cross the chasm. You can't come out. You're locked in that horrible prison. But on Easter, Jesus goes and he takes on the one who had the keys to Hades and power over death, the devil, and he takes it away from him. And he goes down and he says, and now the devil has no leverage on you. All he had on you was death and the fear of death, and it's been taken. This becomes part of our creeds, the Apostles' Creed that you read so often here, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended to the dead, into death, and the third day rose from the grave. This then becomes part of the early preaching in the church, and it's not only Easter, and it's like the East is helping the West remember these were our guys. So, for example, the apostles founded a school for catechism, those who were preparing to be baptized, down in Alexandria. The apostles established this school, and eventually Clement becomes the principal of the school. And here's what he teaches. The Lord descended to Hades for no other end but to preach the gospel. Since God's punishments are saving and disciplinary, leading to conversion, and choosing rather the repentance than the death of a sinner, and especially since souls, although darkened by passions, when released from their bodies, are now able to perceive more clearly because of their being no longer obstructed by the paltry flesh. And so Clement of Alexandria is like, that's why he died. Sometimes we ask this, if God didn't have to punish Jesus, then why did he die? I'll tell you, to get into the grave and rescue all who were there. This becomes also some of the other gospels that don't make it into the New Testament but were preached widely. And we didn't want them in the New Testament because it's not enough about the history of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. But some of them were widely acclaimed. For example, the Gospel of Nicodemus. It was a very influential and well-received gospel, not one of those Gnostic gospels. And in the final act of his gospel, there's this really colorful narrative. And you see it in the icon. Jesus is coming. Now, first of all, John the Baptist is discovered there. And you've got these two demons. It's probably like Satan and Beelzebub. And they're talking to each other and like, did you know John the Baptist is down here? And it's like, yeah. It's like, why do you think he's down here? Oh, this is bad news. Why is this bad news? Because he's preparing the way for the Lord. Ooh, I wonder if he had his head separate, like the headless horseman. It's like, repent, you know. And then what happens is Jesus shows up on Holy Saturday. And now it's not like the whole bean painting at all. It's Jesus marching through Hades, and he's looking for two people. Those two people, Adam and Eve. And he takes each one of them by the hand, and he marches out of Hades. And as he looks behind him, there's the whole parade of the dead are following him. And in the early church, it was not a question whether he could preach to the dead and they could still repent. The only question was, would they all follow him or just some of them? And they debated that. Later theologians, they picked up this same tradition. And so Gregory, for example, Gregory the Great, he said, Christ descended into the profoundest depths of the earth when he went into the lowest hell in order to bring out the souls of the chosen. Thus God made of this abyss a path. Think of rich man and Lazarus now. There's a great abyss that no one can cross. Oh wait, someone did. And that one made the abyss a path. And so that's a basic, the basic Orthodox teaching, and not just Orthodox, this was all Christians in the first 300 years of the church believed and taught this. All Christians, even the Baptists. And so we rejoice. And now in the Orthodox tradition, it's very interesting because what will happen is you do have that Good Friday heaviness. You do have the Holy Saturday fast and the darkness. But on Saturday night at midnight, you start the Paschal liturgy. Paschal referring to the Passover. The Passover mystery. And it begins this way. Just before midnight, we all go outside and we light candles. And the priest walks at the front of a procession or all the way around the church, sometimes three times. And he's got a giant candle, and we all have our little candles. And he comes up to the door of the church, and he is representing Jesus. He's playing the part of Jesus. And he holds his fist like this, and he bangs on the door, and it echoes, I'm telling you. Boom, boom, boom. Open the gates that the King of Glory may come in. And you hear from inside, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Boom, boom, boom. Open the gates that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Mighty in battle. Boom, boom, boom. And on the third time, the doors open and he leads us all in. And now in the darkness of the room, you just see candles all over. And everyone starts to chant this. It's Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death. And upon all those in the tomb, bestowing life. And as you do that, you make the sign of the cross with your little candle. And all over the room in the darkness, you see this light shape, cross-shaped light. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tomb, bestowing life. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and on Adriana, in the tomb, bestowing life. And in Bob, in the tomb, bestowing life. And all those in the tomb, bestowing life. And we carry on then, for the next 3 hours in a horrendously long liturgy followed by a massive feast. And I'll never forget this. Talk about culture shock. 3:30 a.m. they bring me hamburgers and champagne. I'm like, what am I going to do with this? I just want to go to bed. But there's this incredible explosion of celebration. And the Paschal climax is at this feast, and then you go home and get a few hours sleep, and you wake up, and it's Easter Sunday morning. This is not just Easter, and this made it into the Catholic Catechism, where it says this: today, Holy Saturday, a great silence reigns on the earth, a great silence and a great stillness, a great silence because the King is asleep. The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh. And he has raised up all who have slept ever since the world began. He has gone to search for Adam, our first father, as for a lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death. He has gone to free from sorrow Adam in his bonds and Eve captive with him. He who is both their God and the son of Eve. Quote, I am your God, who for your sake have become your son. I order you, O sleeper, awake! I did not create you to be a prisoner in Hades. Rise from the dead, for I am the life of the dead. In the Latin church, Jerome says this, moreover, the Lord liberated everyone and redeemed them through the suffering of the cross and the shedding of his blood. When his soul descended into Hades and he did not experience the corruption to his flesh, and he speaks of the death itself as well as Hades, I will be your death, O death. For that reason, I have died so that you may die through my death. I will be your death, O Hades, for you devoured all with your throat. I'll read you one more ancient piece. This is from John Chrysostom. Now, his name actually means John Silvermouth, because he had such an anointing in his preaching that when he preached his Paschal homily, that's his this midnight service, in the 300s, they said, whoa, that was good. And it went viral. And in the Eastern Church, every single Paschal service, they always just preach his sermon. It's like, can I preach this time? No. Chrysostom's going to preach again. Oh, good. We like that guy. Right? And so here you'll get a sense of, you know, even the Eastern guys can sound like Southern Baptists. This will be just a part of the sermon. I'm going to actually read you half the sermon. It's that short. Two paragraphs. Remembering Holy Saturday through Easter lenses. Brothers and sisters here tonight in St. Joe's, let no one fear death. For the Savior's death has set us free. He that was held prisoner of it has annihilated it. By descending into Hades, he made Hades captive. He embittered it when it tasted of his flesh. And Isaiah, foretelling this, did cry, Hades, said he, was embittered when it encountered thee in the lower regions. It was embittered, for it was abolished. It was embittered, for it was mocked. It was embittered, for it was slain. It was embittered, for it was overthrown. It was embittered, for it was fettered in chains. It took a body, and it met God face to face. It took earth, and it encountered heaven. It took what was seen, and fell on what was unseen. Oh, death, where's your sting now? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Christ is risen and you are overthrown. Christ is risen and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen and life reigns. Christ is risen and not one dead remains in the grave. For Christ, being risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. To him be the glory and dominion unto ages of ages. Amen. This Jesus then comes back from Hades. He comes back from the grave, and he says in Revelation 1, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades, what do you think he'll do with them? I want to close with a little Ignatian exercise just to give a nod to the West. The very first person who met Jesus alive after the resurrection. Do you remember who it was? Mary Magdalene, right? And she's called the proto-evangelist in the East. It means the first witness. She's called Mary equal to the apostles, or sometimes Mary apostle to the apostles, because she's the first witness, and she believes, and she goes and she tells Jesus' disciples. They don't even believe her. As Eve was the first to be deceived, Mary is the first to be enlightened. And we are disciples of the second garden. And so in prayer, I just would ask you to step into her shoes as the first witness. And we just want to walk through that moment, meeting the living Jesus and encountering him in prayer, all right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who descended into Hades, conquered it on our behalf, and came out victorious with the keys. And we ask now that you would help us in the Spirit to step into that first moment. That we could step into the shoes and borrow the eyes of Mary Magdalene, apostle to the apostles. And in prayer, just come to the open tomb for a moment. And Mary ducks in and she looks into the tomb. And the angels are at each end of where Jesus had been laying. They're at each end of the new mercy seat. And they say, you know what? He's not here. He's risen. And she goes out and she begins to weep because she doesn't realize yet. And it's like wondering what they've done with his body. And her tear-filled eyes, they see someone who she thinks is the gardener, right? And he wants to know what she's looking for. And she says, you know, just tell me where they've taken him. I'll go take care of his body. I'll go take care of the decomposing corpse. I just love him so much. He's still my Lord, even in death. And then Jesus opens her eyes. He says, Mary. In that moment, what would you do? And I feel like she probably fell at his feet and grabbed the hem of his garment. What can you do that? What would that feel like in your hands? Does it feel, is it like silk or is it like canvas or what kind of robe is he wearing? And he says, you know, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to my Father and to your Father. I don't understand what all that means. I just know she found the living Jesus and he speaks to her. And the very first thing he says is her name. Could you just, in this moment, let him speak your name? And because he has now ascended to his Father, go ahead and cling to him. And I'd invite you to just look him in the face and see those eyes that are full of life. When you look in his face, did you notice he doesn't look nervous? He's the Son of God. And God the Son, and he doesn't get nervous. Lord, let your confidence rub off on us. Let your absolute fearlessness begin to fill us. Let your victory and your life-giving presence be ours tonight. We'll just give him a moment to speak. Lord, if there's one thing you'd want to say to us in that moment, what would it be? I feel like he just said to me, so death is done. And now we'll call it falling asleep. Right.
Thank you, Brad. Or Reader Irenaeus, or Neo, or whoever you are. I want you to look. Put the Orthodox icon back up there. The resurrection, the Anastasis icon. One of the things I appreciate about the Orthodox and helping us in the West gain a little different perspective. And remember, I want to stress one more time: when we talk about Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, Protestant, Evangelical, Charismatic, the worst thing you can do is say, well, which one's right? They all are bringing valuable perspectives to different aspects of the faith, and it will not help you to fall into that trap of which one's right. Well, they're all right and they're all wrong. You know, that helps. But one of the things, the Orthodox depiction of the resurrection, Anastasis, that's the Greek word, is the only one I'm really interested in as far as a depiction, an artistic depiction. You'll see other depictions of the resurrection, and they're usually very sentimental, and they don't seem to have much theology going on. But what I appreciate is that Jesus is never shown in the Orthodox icons as being raised from the dead alone. He's always bringing Adam and Eve up out of their graves. See, they're coming out of graves. See, they were in those tombs. And then all that black stuff, you know, there's that black abyss, and then if you could see it close enough, it's locks and keys and chains, and they're all being broken. And death is being defeated. And so, you know, we spent 6 weeks and a total of 9 sermons working on the crucified God. And why does Jesus die? And remember, there's not one answer. There's numerous answers. There's many answers. Why Jesus died a violent death is one subject. That's a completely different subject. And that's really what I dealt with an awful lot. Why did Jesus die a violent death? That's a specific question that comes up with a very specific answer. And that's really what I worked on a lot for 6 weeks in the teaching. But why Jesus dies, why Jesus needed to die, he's going to die because he's a human and humans are subject to death. And Jesus was always going to die. The moment he was born, he was going to die. I mean, he's on that trajectory that all humans are on. But this human was different because this human is God in the flesh. And he's going to die even if it's at 99 in a peaceful death, fading away in old age in a comfortable bed surrounded by disciples. Jesus is going to die so that he can go into death. So that death will make the mistake of swallowing the one it should never have swallowed. So that he can go down into it and blow it up from the inside out. And that's why Jesus repeatedly says, along with the angels, after the resurrection, don't be afraid. All forms of fear are a form of the fear of death. You don't usually think of it like that. You say, well, I'm not afraid of dying. I'm afraid of losing my job. Well, see, that's just it's a form of loss. It's a form of, that's a form of the fear of death. I'm afraid of losing. I'm not being in control, and what I have is lost. It's a you're fearing the death of your job or the death of financial security, or the all forms of fear are a form of the fear of death. Or I'll say it this way, all kinds of fear, all fears are a form of the fear of death. And Jesus says, but you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. I have conquered. And everything's going to be all right. And there really is the capacity. I think it's going to take some effort. It's going to take some contemplative prayer. It's going to take some really working on it. But there is a place you can arrive in where you are beyond living under the dominion of fear. And how sweet would that be? It isn't really the things you go through that make life hard. It's the fear of it. It's the fear of it. You could go through a lot if you weren't afraid. You could say, but I could actually handle the thing. It's being afraid of it. That, because fear, you know how it is in King James, fear hath, ain't that the truth? And Jesus wants to save us from that. That's worth meditating on for the next, well, we got six more weeks of Easter. Maybe you need to be telling yourself, Christ has conquered death. I don't need to be afraid. Maybe that's what Jesus said to you in that little exercise. Maybe to some of you, Jesus really wants to say, don't be afraid. Just don't. Jesus is maybe wanting to say, I give you permission to not be afraid. It's not irresponsible to not be afraid. So much of this world, when I say this world, I mean this broken system, this cosmos that's still under the dominion of the fading away principalities and powers. So much of this world system uses the fear of death, we call it security, to keep the world arranged the way it's always been arranged. And we become obsessed with security. But really, that's just a form of death. And that's why if you're not afraid, people will call you irresponsible. And you can just give them a beatific smile and say, Christ is risen. Christ is risen. If they answer, he's risen indeed, well, then maybe they can begin to get it. Until they can answer, he's risen indeed, they won't understand that you are not falling in line with the security apparatus. All right, stand up with me. Yeah, Brad just got me wound up. I'm not preaching this weekend.